In the early hours of October 4th, 1980, a young female student was brutally murdered in Chicago's suburb of Oak Park. Following the advice of some well-meaning friends, Steve Linscott, he was a student at Emmaus Bible College, a college that my uncle works at. He told police about a dream that he had had during the night of the crime. Well, the police subsequently arrested Mr. Linscott for his troubles, interpreting his dreams as a roundabout kind of confession, the confession of a serial killer. Convicted by a jury of his peers, Linscott was sentenced to 40 years in prison. There's just one problem. He was innocent. Completely innocent. It just took them 12 years to prove it. Those were harrowing days for Linscott and his family. Except for a few brief visits, he was separated from his wife and children for a period of 3.5 years. It was during that time that this man, a growing believer, began to question his own actions, to question God's plan and purpose for him in the midst of all this uncertainty. And yet as the years passed by, Linscott learned to trust in what we've already described as God's frowning providence. And this is what he would later write. He said, "I have come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where he places us, nor where he chooses, or nor why he chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another. The Bible itself is replete with accounts of divine action or inaction that does not seem fair. It does not make sense except when viewed in light of God's perfect plan." He writes that thousands of children were massacred in Egypt while a baby named Moses was spared. Jacob was a liar and a thief, and yet it was he, not his faithful brother Esau, who received the blessing of their father Isaac and of God. On one level, it makes no sense that God's plan would allow his son to die for the sins of humankind. But God has a plan, a perfect plan. No one likes to be falsely accused. No one likes to be thrown behind bars for something they didn't do. And although few of us can sympathize fully with the surroundings or the circumstances of Mr. Linscott's tragedy, we know of at least one person who can. And of course, that is the Apostle Paul himself. So please open your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. This morning, we're going to concentrate on the first 12 verses of the passage. This small section plays an important role in the larger book, because what happens here will establish the direction for the remainder of the text. It's here that Paul's path is set. He's on his way to Rome, and there's nothing that can stop him. But this section here reveals something more than Paul's itinerary. It tells something about the mindset of God's people, particularly as it relates to their interaction with civil authority. A believer must not rely on the government, but they should respect it. Furthermore, God's people should invoke all the rights and privileges afforded to them by the government to advance God's work amongst his people. So believers should not rely on the government, but they should respect it. They should use the rights under that government to do the work that God has called them to do. So with that in mind, please stand with me as we read our text together. We'll do that. We haven't done that for a while. But we do stand because this is no ordinary book. We stand because this is God's will, his self-revelation to man, that which is inspired and inerrant, that which is true and trustworthy, alive and authoritative. We stand because this is God's word, that which deserves our full attention and our complete obedience. And so with that in mind, let's read the text together. We'll begin Acts chapter 25 at verse 1. We'll continue reading to the end of verse 12. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." After he had spent no more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, around Paul, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Well, Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and to stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then, when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Once again, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans, as those who are bereft of your attention, your guidance, your direction. You have given us instruction for times such as these. And so we ask this morning that your Spirit would be alive and at work within us, so that we might understand the truth of the text that is before us, and that we might apply it in our lives, not only as individual believers, but as a corporate body as well. We ask that in doing so, we would be faithful servants, those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ fervently and faithfully within our context. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you very much. Please be seated. Our text marks that really the fourth time that Paul has been called upon to defend his own life and ministry. And the road before him has been a difficult one, difficult even just to get to this point. You'll remember that he has already survived an angry mob. He has escaped the Roman scourge. He's weathered that tempestuous encounter with the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. By the grace of God, he has just narrowly avoided an assassination attempt. For the last 2 years, though, Paul has been a guest. That's a euphemism, a guest in Herod's praetorium. This has been a significant period of time. Just remember, Paul spent 2 years in Greece, and during that time he established a half dozen churches. They were growing churches. They were thriving churches. He would spend a little bit more than 2 years in the region of Asia. It was there that he founded the Ephesian church, a church that would become a theological juggernaut, that which a group of believers who sought to explain and defend the gospel throughout the region, and they would do so not just for several years, but for centuries to come. But for the last 2 years, Paul has remained in a type of legal limbo. Neither captive nor free, he's been allowed to entertain visitors, and yet he has not been able to minister to his full potential. There's been no debates, there's been no evangelistic rallies. Paul has been silenced, unable to use the gifts that God has given to him. Unable to travel as free and as to preach as fervently as he has done in the past. Why? John Bunyan was one of the most famous gifted preachers of the 17th century. He would spend 12 years in prison for preaching without a license. It sounds bizarre to us. But he would spend 12 years in prison for that violation. Why? Why would God allow such a person to be silenced? Why sideline whom one commentator describes as the most useful Christian in the world at that time? Surely God moves in mysterious ways, and it was during these 12 years that Bunyan began his writing ministry. It was during his time in prison that he wrote his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It was during that time that he began to pen his greatest, most influential work. Had there not been a prison in the life of John Bunyan, there would never have been Pilgrim's Progress. An enduring legacy for hundreds of years to come. So God has left Paul in prison for a reason. And mark it well, he hasn't been idle, he has been active. Like John Bunyan, it was during this time of relative seclusion that he and Luke would begin their work on this historical narrative. Not only on the Gospel of Luke, but on the Acts of the Apostles. That the two would spend time together, researching the material, conversing with one another. Luke would be able to go from Caesarea down to Judea and begin having those conversations with those eyewitnesses, compiling his account together, so that you and I might have these words before us this morning. And yet these things were put on hold, at least temporarily, when Festus arrived in the province. His predecessor has been called back to Rome to answer for his latest atrocity. It was the massacre of Jews who had rioted in Caesarea. And these two governors could not be more different. They were polar opposites. Felix was a former slave, one who clawed his way up to a position of power. Festus was an aristocrat, one who was of noble birth. Felix was a seasoned politician. Festus was a newbie. As far as we know, this is his first and only post. Felix was rash and impetuous. Festus was cool and calculating. In order to do the Jews a favor, Felix procrastinated. Not Festus, he was proactive. He sought to address matters head on. It's this energetic mindset then that causes this freshly minted governor to hit the ground running, because it's only after 3 days of being within this official position that he goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. See, tensions are near a breaking point. Felix's callousness, his cruelty has left a profound legacy of hatred and suspicion and paranoia. As such, Festus has come to Jerusalem, that second capital of the province, to pacify the religious authorities. He knows that if there's going to be any peace in the province whatsoever, he needs to have a good working relationship with the ruling council. Without their support, his governorship is over before it could begin. The people would just be a nightmare to rule. It's in the course then of their negotiations that the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews bring up that long-standing issue. No matter what the issue is, they keep cycling back to the Apostle Paul, raising one charge after another, knowing that Festus has come really to curry their favor, the favor of his subjects, the religious authorities. They really press the matter. They demand a concession against Paul, that he might be brought to Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders are masters at manipulation. Make no mistake about it. It was they who preyed on Pilate's faults and insecurities, blackmailing him to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And although they had failed to pressure Felix into doing the same with Paul, they had succeeded in taking the apostle out of circulation. And yet now they hope to capitalize on Festus's inexperience. They hope to finish the job that had been started so long ago. And yet, as we look at their request, as it seems to, at first sight, sound sincere, Luke unveils their true motivation, their true intent. We're told that they hope to set an ambush, to kill the apostle while on the way to Jerusalem. Now, we would think that after 2 years, that the Sanhedrin's animosity for the apostle would have died down a little, that the flame wouldn't have burned so brightly. And yet that's not the case at all. What we find here is that the fire has simply smoldered and now it has erupted fresh once again. Things are worse than before. Because on the previous occasion in Acts chapter 23, it wasn't the Sanhedrin who were the prime movers in the assassination attempt. They were the ones who merely gave consent for others to carry out their plan. But it's here in Acts chapter 25 that they take that active role. They are the driving force. They are the ones who are fully invested in the plan. They have set the strategy. They are the ones who are going to carry it out. Although he's hesitant to grant their full request, Festus agrees to a hearing. Since his stay in Jerusalem is limited, he offers to take the matter up when he gets back to Caesarea. It's really a cunning move. It's a delay tactic in order that he might be able to familiarize himself with Paul's case. Not only that, but it would effectively minimize the amount of Paul's accusers. The entire Sanhedrin wouldn't come up to Caesarea. Not only that, but he lessens the risk of a civil unrest erupting in this, the most tempestuous of cities. Jerusalem is a powder keg just ready to explode. So noting the hostility of Paul's accusers, Festus wants to remain in complete control of the situation. And so he's made a bold, calculated move, one that would please any publicist whatsoever. The governor appears both generous and commanding at the same time. Well, in verses 6 through 12, Luke transports us from the religious capital of Judea to the administrative hub of the province. After a period of no more than 8 or 10 days, Festus initiates the official proceedings. He takes his seat on the tribunal, the bema seat. In doing so, what he's really doing is he is again initiating those formal proceedings. This is the ancient equivalent of a judge in our day donning their robes and sitting at the bench and taking the gavel in hand. Festus isn't messing around. He is conducting a formal hearing. He wants this matter to be settled by the book, for it to be done and over. Well, the picture that's painted for us in verse 7 is a menacing one. Paul's accusers stood around him. They enveloped him. They sought to intimidate the defendant while they voiced their many serious charges against him. They've had 2 years to prepare for this moment. 2 years to gather witnesses, to produce the incriminating documents, to compile a list of verifiable transgressions. And yet none of that occurs here. It's the same tired, trumped up allegations that they presented on those prior occasions. There's no proof whatsoever. And so Paul responds in his own defense. He says, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. These are, again, those same charges. There's been no sectarianism, no offense against the law of the Jews. There's been no sacrilege, no offense against the temple. There's been no sedition, no offense against Caesar. At this point, the trial should be over. The prosecution has failed to meet the burden of proof. There's no witnesses. There's no corroborating evidence. The law is clear. Paul should be released. He should be exonerated. And yet, Festus is a politician. He's weighed the scales. He's checked the polls. He knows that if he releases the Apostle Paul, all hell would break loose. Rioters would fill the street. What would the emperor do if he heard of such things? Things taking place so early in the ministry of this new governor. It wouldn't be good. So for the sake of diplomacy, Festus proposes a compromise. In verse 9, he states, are you willing to go to Jerusalem, Paul, and to stand trial there before me on these charges? The governor here is agreeing to do that which he refused to do just 5 verses earlier. He's offered to transfer the case so that Paul might be tried before a court of his peers, as if that is a good thing in this particular case. Festus assures the apostle that he will manage the proceedings. And yet, make no mistake about it, once again, this is not an issue of justice. The governor is not acting on Paul's best interests. Like his unscrupulous predecessor, Festus is seeking to do the Jews a favor. The apostle is just a pawn in this game of political expediency. And so Paul's response at this juncture is most admirable. Look again at verses 10 and 11. God's spokesman is clear and direct. He says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Rather than crumbling under the pressure, Paul asserts himself. He understands the devious machinations of his opponents, that transferring his case to Jerusalem was nothing more than a death sentence. So rather than participating in the charade, the apostle invokes his rights as a Roman citizen. Paul's appeal was commonly known as the Provocatio, dating back to about 509 BC, making it one of the oldest laws in the Roman legal system. This right protected Roman citizens from, from mistreatment, from the legal hanky-panky that could take parts in other, different parts of the empire. Those are not my words that I just said there, just if mom comes looking at me later. But by invoking the statute, what the petitioner does is he effectively and irrevocably transfers his case from whatever jurisdiction it is being tried in to the imperial court itself. He's asking to be tried by the chief justice, the most exalted person in the land, by the emperor, by Caesar himself. For those who are somewhat familiar with church history, Paul's move seems a little rash. After all, the Roman emperor of the day is none other than Nero, the wild beast of the first century. And yet it should be remembered that Nero was not always a bloodthirsty killer. His reign started actually relatively peacefully. Between the years of 54 to 59 AD, Nero was he was advised, he was tutored by several counselors. Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, being really the chief amongst them. And they seem to have been able to rein the man in. It was only later that he would give in to those baser instincts. It was only after Paul's arrival in the imperial city that he would turn into that raging tyrant. And yet it should be remembered that Paul is not really going to see the emperor. His primary motivation is not to save his own skin. This man is prepared to die. He is not afraid of the afterlife. He's not seeking to elude the death penalty. He doesn't appeal to Caesar because he trusts the Romans more than he trusts his own countrymen. Paul takes this radical step so that he might continue his work, so that he might take the gospel message to the very heart of the empire, just as Jesus said he would. Paul's not an escapist, he's an evangelist, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's seeking to do that which God has called and commissioned him to do. Our text then closes with a little note of formality. We're told that Festus confers with his council. These are a group of leading citizens, men well versed in matters of Roman law. And yet in reality, the governor's hands are tied. There's nothing else that he can do in the midst of this proceedings. And so he turns to the apostle and he says, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." As we begin to close our time this morning, I want to highlight a few points of applications that should prove helpful to us, not only at the present time, but also in the future. I've really already alluded to these principles as we began our study, and yet now as we've worked our way through the passage, we're able to recognize their biblical underpinnings. I want to suggest three things concerning the believer's relationship to the governing authorities, three things that will help us to minister effectively within these troubled times. And the first is this, that as believers, we should not rely on the government. 20 years ago, John MacArthur wrote a concise, well-reasoned book entitled, "Why Government Can't Save You." It's an insightful resource, one that's well worth the read in our present climate, and yet Luke's account, these 12 short verses speak volumes. The text reminds us that governing officials often do not share the same values as their constituents, that they're not necessarily governed by a biblical framework or philosophy of life, that decision-making is often a political endeavor designed to curry the favor of the masses to garner your vote come election time. It reminds us that the courts can and do make mistakes because they are, after all, filled with fallible people such as you and I. So if you're depending on the governing authorities, prepare to be discouraged, to be disappointed. If you're hoping they'll save you, don't hold your breath. Having said that, we need to grasp the second principle. Even though we should not rely on the government, we should respect it. We should respect it even when they're wrong, even when the government is filled with individuals who are wicked and corrupt. That's hard, but that's the biblical teaching. Because we're told, again, in Romans 13, that passage that we read, that there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. I don't need to remind you who wrote those words. They were written by the Apostle Paul. They were written after the account that is before us this morning. It's in this book of Romans that he commands every person, not just one or two, not just the weak or timid, but every person to be subject to the governing authorities. Are there times when civil disobedience is required, when it's right to obey God rather than man? Absolutely. As far as the biblical writers are concerned, laws that forbid what God requires and require what God forbids should require some form of civil disobedience. At the same time, believers must be willing to accept any and all civil consequences that may result, just like our first century brothers and sisters did. Despite all the faults and failures of the governing authorities, these believers submitted to them. They sought to present themselves as model, law-abiding citizens, as those who were respectful of their civil leaders, because God had placed them in those positions of power for the good of the society as a whole. Even when he was wrong, Paul treated the authorities with respect. He spoke to them in measured tones. He didn't fly off the handle. He didn't malign them in the media. Even though he spoke directly and clearly to specific issues, the apostle continued to address these magistrates with a type of polite dignity. And we need to do the same. Believers should not rely on the government, but they should respect it. Thirdly and finally, I want to suggest that believers ought to employ all the rights and privileges that are afforded to them by the government. So we don't rely, we do respect, we seek to employ the rights afforded to us by the governor. John Calvin, that great reformer of Geneva, echoes this idea. He said, "God, who has appointed courts of law, also gives his people liberty to use them, those courts of law, lawfully." That's what William Wilberforce did at the latter part of the 19th or 18th century and the early part of the 19th century. As a strong believer and British parliamentarian, Wilberforce was instrumental in bringing about the abolition of slavery, particularly within the British Empire. It was a difficult challenge, a challenge that took him over 20 years to accomplish. And he did it by employing all the legal and political measures at his disposal. Well, what we find here is that Paul is using the same tactics. He uses Roman law to his advantage. There's nothing sneaky or underhanded about his approach. He simply uses the rights and privileges afforded to him in order to pursue the work that God has called him to do. We're reminded in Matthew's gospel of Jesus' words. He exhorted his disciples, calling them to be as shrewd as serpents and to be as innocent as doves. And we need to follow that instruction. For the message we have to proclaim is the greatest. It is the most important and transformative message of all. It's the message which brings light out of darkness, hope out of despair. It's the message of Christ dying on Calvary's cross to rescue sinful souls. It's the message that changes hearts and eternal destinies. It's that message that brings greater honor and glory to the risen Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit works through the gospel to draw lost sinners to himself. So as believers, let's not rely on the government to do the work for us. Let's respect them. Let's recognize their role in God's economy and be obedient citizens. But more than that, may we gladly and energetically use the rights afforded to us to proclaim the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and for the example that he has set before us. Help us through the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit to evidence the same courage and commitment in this present age. Give us a love for our government officials, recognizing that they are ministers of God for our good. At the same token that they are ministers of God and avengers of wrath on the one who practices evil. And so help us to pray for them, to share the gospel with them, to submit to their authority so that we might lead quiet and tranquil lives in all godliness and dignity. Father, give us insight and wisdom so that we might be faithful servants of Christ Jesus. We pray all these things in his most precious name. Amen. We'll conclude our time together by turning once again to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15 for our benediction this morning. Verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And then Paul says in the last verse, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are done for this morning.